He was the Creator. He was God. He was the Savior. And we looked at that in John chapter 1. We talked about the person of Christ. This morning, we go to Isaiah chapter 9, a verse that I know you're familiar with. Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. We're going to talk about the prophecy of Christ. We talked about the person of Christ, John chapter 1, who he was. Now we go to Isaiah chapter 9, a very well-known verse, verse number 6. And we talk about the prophecy of Christ. You're getting your exercises here. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Notice Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah wrote this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it, with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." These verses were written 400 B.C. 400 years before Christ was born, Isaiah wrote these words. And he said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Told us what his name would be called. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, Isaiah had already written a prophecy. If you look back at chapter 7 and verse 14, I know you're familiar with this one also. But he had written this just two chapters earlier, again, 400 years before Christ was born. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, he said, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 tells us that Emmanuel means God with us. So Isaiah has given us a prophecy about the birth of Christ, about the coming of Christ. Now, we call this in letter A on your outline there is the Advent of Christ. Advent means coming. If you want to get it right, call it the adventure, because that's what the coming of Christ to this world was. It's an adventure like nobody'd ever seen before. There are two Advents in the Bible. There's the first Advent and the second Advent. We'll talk about that a little bit when we get farther down in our outline. Advent means coming. The first coming was when Christ came, "For unto us a child is born." That was the first Advent. The second Advent, we're going to get ahead, "Unto us a son is given." Not born, but given. When Christ came the first time, he came meek and lowly. He came as the Son of Man. When he comes the second time, he's coming not meek and lowly, but high and mighty as the Son of God. That's described in Revelation chapter 19. He comes down from heaven with 10,000 of the saints following him. He comes down to this earth and sets foot on this earth. The first Advent and the second Advent. Now, you and I that know the Bible know there's something happens in between them. And that's called the catching away or the rapture. You say, why isn't that counted as a coming? It's not a coming. It's an appearing. All right? And when we read about it, we read about his appearing. The old timers and those in traditional Protestant churches today cannot separate the appearing from the coming. When they read appearing, when they read anything about what we call the rapture, they put it with the second coming. So they believe in the post-millennial or the post-tribulational coming of Christ. They don't believe in a rapture before the tribulation period, because every time they think of it, they think all they can see is first Advent, second Advent. They can't see the coming. And again, those Advents don't include the rapture. That's when he actually comes down to this earth and sets his foot here. He did when he came to the Virgin Mary. He does when he comes back in Revelation 19. But in 1 Thessalonians 4 at the rapture, he doesn't come all the way down here. He stops in the clouds. He stops short. All right? It's his appearing, not his coming. That simple idea or knowledge will keep you doctrinally straight. Because if you don't understand there's two Advents and appearing in between, you'll get the Advents and the appearings mixed up, confused, lumped together, and it causes nothing but confusion when you do that. And so we have the advent of Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And this is what we're talking about. Number one, the doctrine involved. The doctrine involved. Though Isaiah 9:6 is a prophecy, it's also a doctrine. And again, there's where the world gets confused. They think, well, you know, if we change Isaiah 7:14, for unto a virgin shall conceive, and the New Bible say a maid shall conceive. Well, that's not affecting anything. It's affecting doctrine. It's not a maid. Maids can conceive. That's not a miracle. A virgin to conceive is a miracle. And so when we change things, we affect doctrine, even when we don't think. You know, a lot of times they made the changes, like, well, this doesn't affect doctrine. You just don't know your doctrine good enough. You don't know how much doctrine God has put in there that when you change something, you don't know what you're doing. And so we see the doctrine involved here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And that is simply this. In this statement, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, we see, A, the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. For unto us a child is born. A child is born. His humanity. But we also see, letter B, the deity of Christ. Unto us a son is given. Born and given are two different things. Born has an origin. Born has a beginning. And Christ in his humanity, make sure you understand this carefully. Christ in his humanity had a beginning in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Christ in his deity had no beginning. He was God. So in his humanity, a child is born. But in his deity, a son is given, already been there, always been there, just now given to the world. So we see in this doctrine the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. Some have called it his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation, he came meek and lowly the first time. They beat him, they slapped him, they cursed him, they mocked him, they ridiculed him. It ain't going to happen a second time. Next time he comes in his exaltation, before they can do anything, the word of his mouth comes out and slays the nations. Like the one little boy said, Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is he ever mad. When he comes the second time, it's not like the first time. People right now can use the Lord's name in vain and cuss him and curse him. Boy, wait till that day and see what happens. You talk about a theocracy where religion rules. That's the way it's going to be in the millennium. And so we see the prophecy, the humanity, a child is born, the deity, a son is given. But I want you to know there's one small little tiny word. It didn't say, for unto us a son was given. It didn't say, for unto us a child was born. And it doesn't say, for unto us a child will be born. I mean, if Isaiah is writing 400 years before Christ, wouldn't it have been proper to say, unto us a son or unto us a child will be born? But you know why he said is? Because it's the eternal decree of God. For God, everything that will be is as if it's already happened. When Isaiah wrote the prophecy 400 years before Christ, to God, it had already happened. It's just as certain and guaranteed as if it had already happened. Revelation 19, the second coming, the second advent, 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture. God can say those things because to him, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending, he can speak with certainty. It's as if they've already happened. Because in God's mind, in his eternal decree, and I don't want to get carried away to the Calvinistic side of it, but in his knowledge of everything, his foreknowledge, everything can be written as if it's already been done because God knows it's going to happen. Nothing, you know, we use the expression, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Nothing ever happened that God said, wow, I didn't see that coming. Oh, that took me by surprise. And so God could tell Isaiah to write, unto us a child is born. Not future, not past, but eternal tense. Unto us a son is given. The doctrine involved in the advent of Christ. Then number two. Not only do we see the doctrine involved, but we see the demotion. The demotion involved. We don't like to be humbled. We don't like to be humiliated. We don't like to be brought low. It's contrary to our nature. It's contrary to our ego. No matter how much we get control of our ego, you know, and get humble, we still take offense. Things still hurt our feelings. You and I will never get rid of our ego until we have this corruptible put on incorruption. We work on it, we labor at it. But when you think about this, think about what Christ did. Unto us a child is born. Think of the limitation involved. The eternal God, the eternal Creator, taking on the form of a baby, willingly limiting himself to the infancy of the human life, binding his eternal power into the form of a 7 or 8 pound infant. We talk about the demotion involved. Keep your place in Isaiah and turn to Philippians chapter 2. I know you're familiar with the passage, but look at Philippians chapter 2. You see me go down back here, you'll know what happened. We took that big sacrificial table out. Did the transubstantiation, bring the bread into the body of Christ, supposedly, and the cup into the wine. We took that out and we left a big hole in the carpet right here. I had the carpet guys when they laid the carpet in the room, cut a circle out and put it in place there. But it's not fixed. I can slide. So when I'm standing up here in Brother Jail, I have to be careful when he's leading singers, he gets too carried away. This thing moves under your feet. So if I'm standing here and the next thing you know I'm down, I didn't have a heart attack or stroke, you'll know what happens, so don't worry. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Starting verse... Where do you start when you talk about these passages? Verse 6. Talking about Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he was, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. All right, verse 6, the form of God. Verse 7, the form of a servant. That's the demotion involved. He was in the form of God, and he was made in the form of a servant. He said, what do you mean the form of God? That means he wasn't really fully God. No, it said, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and was made in the form of a servant. He said, well, that means he wasn't the same as a servant. He was. The form of means the same thing, just an outward manifestation of it. He was God, he was a servant at the same time. But he was God and made himself of no reputation, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul describes the willing demotion here in Philippians 2, 7 and 8. Christ humbled himself to save the sinner. The sinner must humble himself to be saved. Say, why don't more people get saved? Because they won't humble themselves. That ego thing we just talked about, it's greatly manifest in the sons of Adam. And all the descendants of Adam and Eve have a problem with ego. You know what the devil told Eve in the garden? He said, you know, if you take of that, you'll be as gods. And Eve reasoned that thing out, said, you know, I'd like to be smarter. I'd like to know more things. That's ego. When she saw that the tree was good, she desired it. That's our original mother. We're all descendants from her in humanity. And we all have that same basic desire of self-preservation, of self-exaltation. But the Bible tells us that in order to get saved, you have to humble yourself. And the reason people don't get saved, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. I don't see why I need Christ. I can get to heaven on my own. It's all ego. It's all pride. Again, we say it all the time, Psalms 10:4. Man, because of the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And so that's the problem. So we talk about the advent of Christ. Letter B, the attributes. We need to move on because I like these. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we talk about the attributes of Christ. His name shall be called. And we are given five names in verse number 6 that identify this child that's to be born and this son to be given. five names. The first one, his name shall be called Wonderful. Isn't he wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't he wonderful, wonderful? That's what he is. His name shall be called Wonderful. Now, in the Hebrew, that means wonderful. In the English, it means full of wonder. That's what the word means, wonderful, full of wonder. You know what that means? Everything you think, right? Every time you read about him, think about him, you're going to be full of wonder. The humanity of Christ, that he would take upon himself the form of a servant, ought to fill you with wonder. That he would do something like that. Nobody else, folks, I guarantee you, nobody else would do what he did for you. Now, I'm not even talking about the crucifixion yet. We haven't even gotten to that yet. But just the humanity. The taking on the form of a servant. There's nobody else that would do that for you. Now, you multiply it by the crucifixion, and you're way beyond our mathematical formula. So his name is called Wonderful. His name is also called, number two, Counselor. Counselor. Well, there's something for 21st century Christianity. There's your counselor. He wants to know. He wants to hear. He can help. He can comfort. He can console. That's what counselor means. His name shall be called Wonderful. His name shall be called Counselor. Now, I said there's five names here. Every other Bible says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. There's no comma between them. They're just one phrase. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Only four titles given to him. Wonderful then just becomes an adjective, if you're familiar with your English grammar. You say Wonderful Counselor, you've taken wonderful and just made it an adjective, where the Word of God makes it a noun. He is wonderful. Not just a wonderful counselor. He is wonderful. It makes a difference. He's wonderful. He's counselor. Number three, the mighty God. The mighty God. Now I want you to notice something. In the phrase the mighty God, we have an adjective. And that's the word mighty. Notice it's not capitalized. That's because mighty is not what the focus is supposed to be. He's God. The mighty God. The mighty, small m. And again, New Bible versions just blow all that. They just blow this whole doctrinal thing to pieces. They capitalize everything, anything, uncapital, whatever they want to do. But let's stick to the Word of God and say, his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Mighty is not capitalized because they want you to focus on God. He was God. Now, the cults and all those will say, well, see, he's the mighty God, but God is almighty. I don't know what you ate for breakfast, but it wasn't good. And you start thinking like that. God says, I am the Lord, there is none beside me. I am God. There's only one God. And some of them say, well, he is a mighty God. No, it's the, capital T. The. Always notice when the Bible capitalizes something, it's for a reason. Even capitalization and small case letters are there on purpose. The mighty God. It's the God with the adjective of mighty inside to tell us that Jesus was God and he is mighty. We talked about his creation in John chapter 1. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things are held together by the word of his power. That's mighty. He is the mighty God. Number four, he is the everlasting Father. You'll notice again, everlasting is small. He is the, capital T, the Father. But the adjective is he's everlasting. That doesn't minimize it, but it shows you where the emphasis is. And then the adjective, he could have said he is the God, the Father. But they put the adjective in on purpose. God inspired the adjective in there, not only to give you that he is the God and the Father, but he is the mighty God, and he is the everlasting Father. And so we get the complete picture and the full doctrine involved, as we talked about of the attributes of Christ: the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and then lastly, the fifth name, the Prince. And Prince is a noun, not an adjective, so it's got to be capitalized. The Prince of Peace, that's his title. The Prince of Peace. The Bible could be used as an English grammar book, because it gives you lessons on punctuation, capitalization, everything else. This Bible could be. And he is the Prince of Peace. You've seen the bumper stickers. No God, N-O. No peace, N-O. No God, K-N-O-W. No peace. And I'm not a big fan of slogans and things like that. I always think the Bible speaks a lot better than slogans do. But I appreciate that. Because the only way you're going to know peace, K-N-O-W, is to know God. Look, if you would, over at Romans chapter 5. We'll look at these references you've got written there. Notice that the peace of God is so complete you can't have it without Him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 verse 1, as we talk about the Prince of Peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's what we're looking for. Under Prince of Peace, letter A, we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is a great thing to have. I heard E.V. Hill, black preacher in California, one time preaching. He said, it's good to be at peace with your neighbor. He said, it's good to be at peace with the wife who's cooking you eat. But it's even greater to be at peace with God. And we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Without Him, there's no peace. Peace with God. Notice Philippians 4:7. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And here it says, and the peace of God. The peace of God. You know why you can lay your head on the pillow at night and not worry and not fret about eternity? Because not only do you have peace with God, you've got the peace of God. The peace of God that passes all understanding, says Ephesians. He'll keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. So we have peace with God. We have the peace of God. Then back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. And this phrase is actually in a lot of Paul's epistles. He opens most of his epistles with this phrase. In Romans chapter 1, verse 7, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God. Peace from God. Who is the author of peace? It's God. And he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us peace with God, to give us the peace of God, to give us peace from God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He brings peace. The king usually sends the prince from the home country to bring peace to any other country. In this sense, God, the king, has sent his Son, the prince, to bring peace to this country. I don't mean America. I mean this world. And so Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. You know what Satan is called in the Bible? The Prince of Darkness. The Prince of Darkness. Two princes. And either the world lies in darkness, or you have the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah prophesied about that. His attributes. And look at lastly, if you would, letter C. The authority of Christ. We go back to Isaiah chapter 9. And we see the authority of Christ. We've seen the advent. We've seen the attributes. And now we see the authority. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 again. And it says, as soon as I find it, I'll tell you what it says. It was there a minute ago. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, notice, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. government shall be upon his shoulder. The prophecy of Isaiah 9, 6, and even verse 7, the increase of his government, goes from the cradle to the crown. Again, we go back to the verse 6, unto us a child is born, the cradle, unto us a son is given, the crown. As we talk about the first advent and the second advent. And this phrase, the government shall be upon his shoulder, tells us about the certainty of his government, number one. The certainty of his government. Who's going to win the election in America in 2012? Nobody knows. Right now, nobody even knows who's going to run for the Republican side, who the Tea Party is going to support. We have no idea what government is going to come to pass. But can I tell you, there's a government coming that with all certainty, we know it's going to get here. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. We talk about things, we use the phrase, well, it's on the backs of the government. You know, the welfare system or the economy or whatever it might be is on the shoulders or on the back of the government to take care of that. One of these days, Christ is going to be the one that carries that burden. That's a government to have. One of these days, he's going to... Now, can I tell you, we can't have that without him here. There are folks in the Reformation theology right now that are real big on wanting to establish a theocracy in America. In other words, the Bible is the law of the land. Kind of like the Muslims have Sharia law, which scares all of us to death. Those in the Reformation theology today want to make the Bible the law of the land, like it was for Israel in the Old Testament. And of course, they steal all of Israel's promises and apply them to the church to make that kind of fit together, which is bad Bible doctrine. But there, even if we could do that and make the Bible the rule of law for America right now, it would be a mess, because you can't do it without Jesus Christ. So when he gets here, he will take the government, and I like this, every word, it doesn't matter if it's capitalized, if it's small, or if it's singular or plural, the government shall be upon his shoulder. He doesn't need two of them to carry it. The government should be upon his shoulder. He can do it all one-sided. It'd probably be the right hand, if I understand everything else in the Bible right. But the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's the certainty of it, and I've gotten ahead of myself. Number two, the carrying of his government. It should be upon his shoulder. Singular. Jesus Christ will have no problem whatsoever straightening out this world. You read the political pundits of our day, you know, how are we going to fix this? How are we going to fix the welfare system? How are we going to fix Social Security? And they come up, brilliant minds come up with ideas on two different sides, and I don't know about you, maybe you can keep up with them. I can't keep up with them. This guy says, well, Social Security will go broke by this time. We need to do this or that. Well, that sounds good to me. The other side says, no, that's not what we need. We need to do that. Well, that sounds reasonable too. I have no clue. One of these days, somebody's going to show up that can fix everything just like that. And it's going to be perfect. Now, folks, that's not our government today. Don't put your hope in the government. And can I say this, and with all understanding, when the government fails, don't be surprised. I mean, if gas prices can go from $4.04 about a month ago to $3.40-something today, we've got a government that doesn't know which way's up and which way's down. Don't put your hope in that. But one of these days, there's going to be a perfect government when Jesus Christ shows up. So we talk about the prophecy of Christ in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We'll continue next week looking at the background of Jesus Christ and his incarnation. Let's bow our heads and pray. God, thank you this morning for this place, these people that are gathered here. Thank you for the Word of God that teaches us and instructs us. And Father, may we get all that we know and all of our knowledge from the Bible. May you teach us and give us our spiritual vision to understand not only spiritually, but physically in the world we live in. We look forward to your appearing, Lord. We look forward to you coming to catch us away. And Father, in the meantime, help us to be faithful to you. Bless our day today, those that come to join us. It was a wonderful service. Fill this auditorium with your presence today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll take about 15 minutes till we begin our morning service.